But where we left off last week was in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And again, this is the letter that Paul wrote to his young protege Timothy as he sent him out to go out and instruct the churches, because I believe he was in Ephesus. And the church then was not like the church today, where the church is a building, well, not as a building, but the church meets in a building. But there it was many little home churches, basically. And Paul was sending Timothy to keep things in order. Last week we went over, he gave him some charges about doctrine, and then he went over and he talked with Timothy about the types of people to choose for leadership, to set up leadership over the church. And again, there was elders and deacons, and the idea of both is pretty much an overseer. There isn't a whole lot of difference, although it tends to be that the deacons seem to be doing more of the physical needs of the church, the plowing of the snow, the carrying out of the trash, that type of thing, cleaning of the bathrooms, and the elders seem to be focused a little more on the spiritual side of things, ministering the word of God and prayer. Although, when you look in Acts about the qualifications for the first deacons they picked, including Stephen and Philip, they were to be men that were full of the Holy Spirit with all wisdom, and same as an elder. You need to be filled with the Holy Spirit and have all wisdom if you want to clean toilets in the Lord's house. That's part of the requirement. So, and really, when you went through those characteristics, it really came down to character. I mean, there was one little piece in there, remember, that talked about being apt to teach, and it's almost like the Lord was saying, look, if you just have the basic slightest aptitude to be able to teach, I can deal with you. As long as your character is right, morally you're right, there's purity in your life, your family is in order, if you're not given to wine, if your reputation is good without, if you have good moral character, then I can use you. And certainly we see throughout the Bible that ordination is of the Lord. You know, there are a lot of people who go to school to be a pastor or a preacher, and that's not a bad thing. It is great to get an education, a biblical education. I strongly commend it, and I wish I would have got one. But you can have somebody go and be a doctorate of whatever, and yet if the Lord hasn't called them to that, they're just wasting their time. And on the other hand, he can take a fool, and as you've seen, and set him up front. And, you know, so anyways, after giving those directions on who to pick, we finished in verse 13 of chapter 3, 1 Timothy chapter 3, and it said this: "For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus." And again, the idea is use the office of a deacon well. It's the same word. It just means served. "For they that have served well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus." And certainly there is a boldness that comes from serving the Lord, from stepping out, and that's what he was telling Timothy. So we pick up in verse 14 where he says, "These things I write unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar in the ground of truth." Now, he talks about, just in case I'm coming shortly, but in case I don't, I'm writing to you this stuff now because you need to know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God and how the house of God ought to behave, because it's the church of the living God. Now, the house of God, the idea with the house of God means it's the family of God. We call each other brothers and sisters, which means we are. And if there was ever a dysfunctional family, it's a family that includes all of us, because we're a bunch of weirdos, and you put us all in one group and we're a group of weirdos. But the truth is, the house of God should act in a lot of ways like a family. And if you were one of those ones who grew up in an extremely dysfunctional family, well, then it should operate as the type of family that you didn't have, the one that you knew you should have had. But it should be one that's first of all, it's unified. You know, I mean, I spent my share of time fighting with my sisters growing up, or at least one of my sisters, not to say which one, Sandra. But most of the time it really wasn't bad. It was just some. But, you know, Paul, when he wrote to the church in Corinth, they were a messed up church. If there was ever a messed up church of believers, it was Corinth, because they had everything wrong you can imagine. And this is what he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17. He said, "Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. And Paul had said, look, first of all, I'm hearing that there's division, so much so that it would be better if you guys just didn't meet. You know, I mean, what does it say of your church if Paul, the founder of the church, says, you know what, why don't you just stay home? Because if you're going to come together and you're going to fight and you're going to be bitter and you're going to be arguing and you're going to be clicky and all that, it'd be better not to even be there. You know, this is supposed to be the house of God. And I know this, whatever arguments I had with my sisters growing up, when we got around the dinner table, that stopped. Because Dad would say, you need to sit down very quietly with his teeth clenched. And you know, that's the house of God is not to be characterized by division. It's not to be characterized by infighting. You know, and Paul, to that degree, he said, you know, I'm writing you so you know how you ought to behave. Because there is appropriate and inappropriate behaviors in church when you come together and meet. Now, you get all kinds of different flavors of churches. I don't know. We had some people over the other night. Jamie and Aura were over. And Jamie was saying, you know, I started out in Calvary Chapel. That's where I got saved, and I've been in Calvary Chapel all the way. And, you know, and that's if that's all you're used to, then this is what you're used to. If you've been, you know, run the gamut of churches and you've been to everything from the deadest of the dead to the craziest of the crazy, you've seen this whole array of ways that people behave in the church. Some of it is appropriate, and some of it just flat out isn't. And the Bible, being the guide of our faith, is what we're supposed to go by. You know, in 1 Corinthians 14:33, again addressing this church that was out of control, Paul said, look, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. And later on, in verse 40 of that same chapter, he's going to tell them, let all things be done decently and in order. And the idea being that when they come together, and there's nothing wrong with being glad that you're saved or being glad that you have a relationship with the Lord. You should have the joy of salvation. You know, I've been to churches before and everybody looks like they've been sucking lemons out in the lobby, so they come in and their faces are all screwed up and you think, man, if this is it, I don't want it. I don't know what you got, but I don't want anything to do with it. But on the other hand, there's places where people get inside of those doors and all of a sudden it's like they've got this license to act in ways that if they did it out in the mall, they'd be put away in a white jacket that ties in the back and carried away because they're crazy and they're out of control. And neither one of those are really appropriate. You know, I look at Jesus and I look at the life of Jesus, and the thing that I notice about him is that everybody wants to be around him. The tax collectors have no problem hanging out with him. The prostitutes want to be around him. The religious people don't mind being around him. Everybody wants to be around Jesus. Nobody wants to be around a weirdo. You ever notice that? Have you ever been around people and it's just like, man, I hope nobody sees me with you because you're just so weird. I mean, you know, I love you because I have to, but man, you're weird. And yet, that's not what I see for a model. I don't see craziness and out of control, and certainly there is all kinds of that in the church. But Paul was very careful, and it's going to go beyond that because he's going to talk about doctrine in a minute. And he says, you know, I'm writing this stuff because I want you to know the type of leaders to put, and I want you to know how you're supposed to act when you get together. And then he kind of gives, well, he says, which is the church of the living God, the pillar, which means the thing that holds up, and the ground, the foundation of truth, of the truth. And then he goes and tells us what is that truth. He says, and without controversy, in verse 16, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. That is the great, he says, without controversy, like there's no disputing, this is the great mystery. And it's not mystery as in, ooh, I wonder what the answer is. It's a mystery that's been revealed is the idea there. And this is the mystery that's been revealed. God was manifest in the flesh. Now, if you're reading out of a different version, I use the King James. In fact, we mentioned that a little bit this morning about the various versions, mainly because the section we were going through was omitted from a lot of them because they're the NIV and some of the others. But we talked about the reasons. This one, if you have an NIV or a New American Standard or one of those ones, your verse 16 probably says he was manifest in the flesh. Not God was manifest in the flesh. And it's one of those areas where those translations change a little bit, and the word underneath is theos, as in theology, as in the study of God. But for whatever reason, those translations decided to say he rather than God. And that's the claim that many of the King James only group will say as well, say it's removing the deity of Christ everywhere. They're taking it and saying he instead of God. It's funny, one of the commentaries I was reading was based upon, I think, the NIV or something, and the guy who was writing it started out by saying it starts with he, and then he put in parentheses, says theos is rejected by almost all scholars. And I mean, what he was saying was, well, most scholars believe that it should be he, they're not theos. But what he said, I think, really is the truth. Theos, as in God, is rejected by most scholars. And you find most scholars that they just go ahead and reject God. And no, I don't. But the truth is, it is God was manifest in the flesh. John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And a little further on, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that is the beginning of the mystery, that God was manifest in the flesh. He came down. And we're at that time of year, the Christmas time, when that's what everybody's celebrating. Of course, they like the baby. We've mentioned this before, because the baby doesn't say anything and the baby doesn't offend anyone. But the mystery is not that a baby was born somewhere to an unmarried mother and father. The mystery is that God himself took on human form and came down as a baby and learned to walk, falling and getting up, falling and learned to talk. The one, it says, you know, by him nothing is made that was made. I mean, he was creative of all things. He is the Word, had to actually learn how to say words, you know, mama, all that stuff. He had a stinky diaper. It's hard to imagine that the creator of the universe, that is a mystery, why he would do it. And the reason why is because he loves people like you and me. Not only was he manifest or made viewable in the flesh, he was justified in the Spirit. And certainly the Spirit gave testimony to him when he was baptized, the Holy Spirit descending as a dove and lighting on him, showing John that this was the one. Giving testimony to him being who he said he was. Scene of angels. We just went through the resurrection story in Mark this morning, and certainly there were angels there. And the angels do long to look into this whole thing. Preached unto the Gentiles. You know, the truth is, we follow a Jewish Messiah, but he was a Jewish Messiah who was preached to all of the nations. There's no country, there's no people that have a particular lock or hold upon Jesus. He has been preached to all the Gentiles. And it says, believed on in the world. That's us, believed on in the world. And received up into glory, talking about the ascension. And so that, in Paul's mind, is the pillar and ground of the truth. That right there, that essential doctrine, is the pillar and ground. That's the solid foundation which everything else should be based. And he continues on in chapter 4, and this was a letter. We put in chapter and verse breaks in here so that we can easily find our way around. But this was just a letter that Paul wrote to Timothy, and he went right into chapter 4, verse 1, which says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, and having their conscience seared with a hot iron." And it's really in contrast to what he just said about the pillar of truth. He says, now the Spirit speaks expressly. In other words, the Holy Spirit is continually saying that in the latter times, in the later ages, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Instead of holding on to that pillar of truth and the foundation of truth, they'll give that up, and instead they'll run after false doctrine, against seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. It's interesting, if you ever do any studying of the Mormons, for say, Joseph Smith was a guy who was praying and one day was visited by this angel Moroni, supposedly, and was given these, was told where to go find these special golden plates, because God supposedly said to him, look, I'm mad at every church. Every church has had it wrong all along, and I want to start the one true church through you, so you need to go dig up these golden plates, and here are some special goggles you can see it with. And, you know, when this angel kept appearing to him, giving him this information. To me, Galatians 1:8 was written specifically for that situation, because Paul says to the church in Galatians 1:8, but though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which you have received, let him be accursed. And the idea is, behind false doctrines, behind the false religions, there is a spiritual influence certainly there are men, it's coming from the mouths of men, but they're being run by something else. And he said, those people, they're speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. And the idea with hypocrisy, it comes from Hippocrates, the mask. You guys have seen the play, you know, whenever you see the theater sign and they have the two white masks, the smiling mask and the frowning mask. And the Hippocrates is the actor, the one who wears the mask. And these people who have departed from the faith and they're teaching false doctrine literally are putting on a mask. They know that what they're saying is wrong, but they say it anyways for whatever reason, whether it be for gain, whether it be to draw people after themselves. It says, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. And the idea is they've gone so far that they just their conscience doesn't even bother them anymore. You know, and there's all kinds of... There are all kinds of things that go through the church. Doctrines over time. You know, there was the shepherding movement. There's the whole holy laughter thing, which, you know, turned into barking like dogs and all the other craziness that goes on with it. There's the whole prosperity gospel that talks about how you're supposed to be, you know, God wants you rich and healthy, and certainly the God wants you to prosper. That's scriptural, but it's spiritual, not necessarily physical. I mean, Paul's going to say in just a few minutes how about how they've been, we'll see it when we get there, but basically how much they've suffered reproach because of Christ. And, you know, all of these things are not necessarily what we're supposed to be concentrating on. You know, it seems like a lot of times our bent is to take the minutiae and focus on that, to take the smallest things or to take something other than the main thing. I mean, Paul just said this is the main thing, okay? It's Jesus Christ was manifest in the flesh. You know, he died, he's crucified, all of that. That is the main thing. And everything else, it just distracts you away. Some of it's flat-out heresy. You know, he tells us in 1 John 4:1 says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." I mean, even in the book of Acts, when Paul went to Berea and he spoke the gospel to them, they were called more noble than the other people. They were commended because of the fact that they heard him, but then they went back to the Bible to make sure what he said was true. And that's really what we're to do as well, is to use the Bible, let it be our standard. So, and then he gets into some of the things that these false teachers will be teaching. And in verse 3 it says, "Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God has created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth." Now, partially what he's addressing is Gnosticism. That was that was one of the heresies that was creeping into the day. The Gnostics believed, Gnostos just means to know, and the idea was special knowledge, like you need to have some special knowledge to get to God. And part of that, what the Gnostics believed, they had some weird beliefs. They believed that everything was spiritual was good, and everything that was matter, that was physical, was bad. Your body was inherently bad. No matter what, anything that was matter was bad. Only spiritual stuff was good. So they fell down on between one of two lines. Either because matter was all bad, they would say, then what you need to do is deny everything that's fleshly. You're hungry, deny it. You have a desire for a wife, deny it. You know, anything that you just need to deny yourself. That's one group. The other group of the Gnostics would fall on the line that because everything that's physical is bad, and your spirit is good, well, you can just do whatever you want with your body. You just go have a good time with it. Don't worry. Hit the prostitutes. Hit the bar. Do whatever you want to do because it doesn't matter. It's all evil anyway, and it's just going to perish. So this was what was creeping in, and those were the people who were, it says in verse 3, forbidding to marry. Okay? And so they would say, you know, it's not, you don't want to have a wife. Your flesh is bad, and you crave a wife. Well, you need to deny that. You know, and we still see that today. I mean, the Roman Catholic Church forbids their priests to marry. Say, no, you want to be spiritual, you need to deny yourself a wife and be married to the church instead. Or he says, commanding to abstain from meats, which God has created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. And the idea is, you know, those people who would say, well, your diet, you can be more spiritual by abstaining from eating certain things. Now, of course, the Old Testament, and we've been going through Leviticus on Thursday nights, the Old Testament, there are dietary laws that he gave to his people. And specifically, as we've been going through it, you can look, and a lot of the things he gave them for rules were for health reasons, because the nations, first of all, they come out of Egypt, which was morally bankrupt, but they had some of the weirdest medicinal practices you can imagine. They used things like dung and blood to treat illnesses. Oh, you've got a cot? Well, let's get some dung and smear it in there. Well, we know what happens today when you grab a handful of dung and smear it in a cot, you get infected. But that was part of their medicine. And so the Lord was forbidding, and the same with animals. There were different animals that they were told not to eat. You know, some of them I don't have a problem with, like bats. You know, I'm okay without eating bats or things with paws. But even, you know, there was swine. You weren't supposed to eat pigs. And we know why, because now when you know what happens if you, I mean, pork is the other white meat. You know, we hear those ads all the time. We're supposed to, you know, pork's a good thing. But you know what happens when you get pork. You better make sure you cook it all the way through, because there's hookworms and trichinosis and other little things that live in the pork. And if you don't cook it all the way through and you eat them, you can get really sick. Now, the Lord, caring for his people, gave some food guidelines for them to keep them from catching the diseases of the other nations. That's since been abolished. I mean, you know, Peter had his vision where this great sheet came down, and one of the best verses in the whole Bible for me is when the Lord said to Peter, "Arise, Pete, slay and eat." I mean, you know, what's wrong with that? Don't worry about that. You know, everything, just give it with thanksgiving. That's what he's saying there. The people who tell you can be more spiritual by do certain things, no, no, no. He says God has created them to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. Now, he says, "For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer." I'm glad for that personally, because I don't know what your routine is. We have a certain routine in my household. You know, Sundays are the same for me every week, because I'm teaching in the morning, then we go home and finish getting ready to teach at night. And so, you know, we do certain things with the kids. One of the things we do is we have a Sunday afternoon meal that we have every Sunday afternoon, which is hot dogs and Pringles. That's just what it is. I don't know why, but it's an easy thing. You can throw it together, you know. You don't want to know what's in a hot dog. I used to work with a guy who was a computer fella, and he worked for a meat packaging plant. And he told me things. You know, he went through the packaging plant, and he says, "I won't eat them. You don't want to go there. I won't eat them anymore," because of what goes into a hot dog. You know, we just finished deer season, and I have friends who think the best thing in the world is to shoot a deer and come right home and cut up the heart and the liver and eat those. I just can't bring myself to it. First, the liver is like the strainer of the body, you know. That's the thing that takes out all the toxins. We live in Maine. People love to eat lobster. Lobster is just a big sea bug, and it lives off the dead stuff on the bottom. I mean, that's how they catch lobster. They take, you know, guts, and they stick them in a box on the bottom, and a lobster crawls in and eats them. It's the filtration system of the ocean is a lobster. And what we do is we take this big sea bug, and we cook it, and then we snap off its abdomen and rip it open. And then you got this green strip along the back that is the tamale. And there are some people who love this stuff. I personally, if it's not good enough for the lobster to hang on to, why would I ever want to eat it? But, you know, and the Lord says, just, you know, give it up with the word of God in prayer. I mean, we had some people over the other night. It was fun talking with Jamie and Nora, because they're kind of healthy, but they're not. You know, they can be healthy people, but they're not, and they're always trying new things. And if I was Jamie, you know, I love my wife and all, but if she ever said to me, "Here, try this," no way. Because she's just all the time, you know, what was he telling me? He had a cold or was feeling sick or something. She said, "Here, try this." And she hands him a cup, and he drinks it down, and it's like a whole clove of garlic or something. And he's like, "It burned all the way down my throat." Or she's got this juicer, and she's like, "Try this." And she had juiced like a whole big pile of beets. Well, you know, beets are okay, but when you concentrate the juice, he's like, "I'm having hallucinations." I mean, he was just freaking out by this. But we need to do those things to eat healthy. You know, we need to juice broccoli, and we need to eat our vitamins, and we need to eat our minerals and all of the various things, your CoQ enzyme, this and that, and your supplements. And you ever walk into I mean, we have GNC stores in the mall where it's all the things that you supposedly don't get from your food. You need to eat this and not that and drink this. And where you go look at the diets, and you go you know, you do Herbalife. I did Herbalife once, and you take all these herbs. You don't want to know what's inside those capsules. It's really bad, but you eat those. Or no, you want to go Atkins. You eat just meat. You don't eat any carbs at all. You do Self Beach. Well, you can mix in some and not the other. There's one out there now called the Maker's Diet. You know, eat the way God intended. Apparently, there's a chapter in the Bible I haven't come across yet that is the diet chapter of God. This is how you're supposed to eat. I can't keep up with it all. I just do what it says there. You know, I just sanctify with the word of God in prayer and say, praise God, let's eat. You know, but the idea that you can be more spiritual by doing something, anything, is an affront to God, whether it be denying yourself something or practicing something, eating something or not eating something. I mean, Jesus was the one who said, you know, it's not what goes into the body that defiles you, it's what comes out of your mouth, basically. Because whatever you eat just comes in and is passed on through it. That's not the problem. The problem is the heart coming out through the mouth. He says it's sanctified by the word of God and prayer. He says, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine whereunto thou was attained. And the tenses in that in the Greek indicate if you constantly put the brethren in remembrance of those things, and again, what things? The good doctrine that he talked about, you'll be a good minister, a good servant of Jesus Christ. Nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine. You know, the main thing is Jesus Christ. It's all about Jesus. Anything that's outside of Jesus is extra stuff. And certainly we need to go through the entire word and we need to talk about all the doctrine. But the fun thing for me about going through Exodus or Leviticus and looking at the rituals in the temple and looking at the dietary laws is to put Jesus Christ in the middle of it, because all of it speaks about him in one way or another. The leprosy laws, you know, we were talking about the picture of what happened when a leper was cleansed, when you know, the sacrifice was to take two doves and you kill one over an earthen vessel under running water, and then you dip the other one in the blood of the one and let it go. And you know, in the same way, leprosy being a type of sin, we have Jesus Christ, who was the one that was killed in an earthen vessel. Literally, he took on flesh and became human under running water, speaking of the Holy Spirit, and then we're cleansed and we're let go. I mean, it's all a picture of Christ. Jesus himself said in John 5:39, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. You know, in John chapter 15, verse 26. Because a lot of churches, you know, it's all about the Holy Ghost. You've got to get the Holy Ghost, you know, the Holy Spirit. It's all about signs and wonders and Holy Ghost goosebumps. And hey, I love it when the Lord does something cool and when you can just feel his presence. But you don't always feel his presence. And if you're depending upon feeling his presence in order to feel like God loves you or that you're hearing from the Lord, there's going to come a time when you're sorely disappointed. And there are a lot of places that have Holy Ghost revival meetings and Holy Spirit meetings. Well, Jesus himself said in John 15:26, when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, he shall testify of me. The Holy Spirit has not come just to say, hey, I'm the Holy Spirit, let's have some gifts, let's have some signs and wonders. He's here to bring testimony to Jesus. So if you really want to have a Holy Ghost meeting, you should be at the Jesus meeting, because the one that's all about Jesus is where the Holy Spirit will be, because that's what his job is to point people to Christ. And that is the main thing. That's what Paul said you would do well if you'll be a good minister if you keep the brethren in remembrance of those things. Nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine whereunto thou was attained. And even, you know, it's an important thing for those who serve and who are doing things for the Lord to also make sure that they're getting nourished. You know, it's been said that the greatest enemy to your communion with Christ is a lot of times your service for him. I mean, for me, I'm teaching 3 Bible studies a week out of 3 different sections of the Scripture. And it's real easy to get caught up into, I'm reading this so that I can teach it. I'm reading it so I can teach it. Okay, how do I explain that? And maybe get into commentaries or listen to somebody else teach on it, blah, 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 blah. And forget to just spend time hearing from the Lord. You know, if every time you come into this church, you're working in the parking lot or you're doing something else serving around here, so that you're not hearing the word and you're not spending time in prayer and you're not spending time alone with the Lord, you're not going to get nourished. You're going to go dry. You know, how many people do you know that got burnt? Oh, I was in a church and I just got burnt out because I got asked to do everything. And they tried to do everything but spend time with the Lord and hear from him. And Paul says, hey, you want to be nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, one to those thou has attained. And certainly good doctrine is important, because that is where it will make you grow. He says, but, in verse 7, refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. Refuse profane. The word profane, it means, literally, it's outside the temple. It means the things that aren't sacred, is what it means. Refuse the unsacred old wives' fables. Nothing against old wives. I suppose I'll have one of these days. I've still got a young one right now. But refuse the old wives' tales and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. You've heard some of the stories that go through the church, right? Did you hear? NASA was doing some studies, and they had this thing where they could go back. They had a program written, a computer program that would go back and figure out how old things were, and it was running back through time, and all of a sudden it stopped because there was a day missing, and when they went to looking at it, they couldn't figure out there should be on this day, but the stars and all the alignment showed there was one day off. And then finally there was a Christian that was there, and he said, "Oh, I remember from the Bible the story of Joshua when he's in the battle and he causes the sun and moon to stand." Have you heard that? It's baloney. It never happened. But it's one of those little tales that runs around. Or if you've been from like a Baptist-y circle that's doesn't believe in the gifts of the Spirit, including the gift of tongues, you've heard about, well, I knew somebody, and it was like my cousin's brother's friend, and he came to church and he brought with him a missionary from another land, you know, from another country, and somebody got up in that church and started speaking in tongues, and that missionary looked over at the other fellow and said, "He is speaking the most unbelievable blasphemies in my language right now, and that's supposedly tongues." See, so tongues is of the devil, and it's not true, and it's like, that never happened. It's always the cousin of the friend. They're all like those stories we used to tell when we were kids about the two people on the date, and then they hear scratching on the door, and they drive off and find the hook still attached, you know. And we get weird on those type of stories. We get caught up in stuff that is just stuff. You haven't heard that one? Oh, it's a great story. If you're a little kid, it's wonderful. But, you know, the truth is we just need to not be caught up in profane and old wives' fables, and instead exercise thyself rather unto godliness. Exercise. Exercise is not always pleasant. You know how it works. No pain, no gain, right? In fact, the whole purpose of exercising, like when you go to lift weights, the way that you build muscle is you lift weights until it hurts so that you injure your muscles slightly. And then you rest, and they repair themselves. And in the process of repairing themselves, they grow bigger. So then you go out 2 days later, and you wreck them again, only a little harder and harder. And so the process of building muscle means continually damaging and healing, damaging and healing. Well, in the same way, Paul's telling Timothy, look, you need to exercise yourself to godliness. You need to damage yourself in the pursuit of godliness. You need to go out and experience some pain. And we are... truthfully, we are increasingly a society that just does not like pain at all. We're into the pain-free experience. We're into the virtual experience. We're into the video games rather than the old days of when you were a kid when you went outside and each grabbed a stick and you beat on each other with it. Now we go inside and we each grab a joystick and we virtually beat on each other on a game, you know. Virtual reality, virtual love, virtual death. There needs to be pain involved, you know. I'm waiting for the day when the video game has electrodes on it so that it truly shocks you, that you really can feel the pain when you play it. Then maybe a little better. But, you know, the truth is you need to exercise yourself to godliness, which means getting your hands dirty and means doing some work. Now, he says in verse 8, for bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. And the idea is the word little, it means a short time. He's saying bodily exercise profits for a little while, and there is profit to it, where, you know, you need to keep your body in the best health you can. Certainly, if you just let yourself go completely, you're not able to serve the Lord in the same way that you could if you were able to actually go out and do things. You know, we've been out here working a lot on this building, and let me tell you what, we're using 5/8 inch sheetrock, 12-foot sheets. And moving that pile of sheetrock, me and, was it Jamie or Josh? I can't remember who it was. One of them was helping me move that sheetrock. I think we both got involved toward the, all three of us at the end of it. Those sheets must weigh somewhere between, I think somebody said either 80 or 120 pounds a piece in two packs, hauling those big honking things. doing the rooms upstairs in the children's ministry. They got the vaulted ceilings like that, and so you got three guys up there holding these huge sheets up onto the ceiling while somebody's going along with a screw gun trying to tack them up. You're exercising yourself. You feel it when you're done, and you think, man, why am I such a couch potato? If I was in shape, this wouldn't be so bad. You know, by the end of the night, your arms are shaking. There is a profit to bodily exercise, but it's only for a little bit of time. You know, certainly that can become a god. You know, people who are addicted to it. They live in the gym. They're always working out. They're always running. They're always doing something. Thankfully, I've been spared from that disease. But it just lasts for a while. You know, you're rearranging your mud. We're all made of the same basic elements that you find in a plant pot. And it's just dirt. It's artfully arranged, but yet it's still just dirt. And you arrange it, and you take the part that's sagging down, and you work out, and you put it up onto your chest, or you build it onto your arms. But it's all going to rot eventually. And the problem is, when you really are working on packing on meat, that meat drops. If you don't keep the muscle going, man, it just drops like a stone. And I've seen some older men who used to work out, and they see if you can find a picture of Governor Schwarzenegger right now in a bathing suit. It's a scary thing, because he used to look pretty good, but man, as soon as you lay off the weights. But there is a profit to doing some bodily exercise. But spiritual exercise, on the other hand, he says, is profitable in all things, having promise in the life that is now and which is to come. You know, and how many people do you know that are in great shape physically, but poor shape either spiritually or morally? You know, their spiritual and moral life is just a failure. And yeah, their body's in great shape, but that's temporary. It's but a moment. And I like reading this. I really think Paul was a sports fan. He's always talking about running the race, fighting the fight. He'd definitely be a Sunday afternoon football guy, no doubt about it. But, you know, the whole thing about running a race, because we're in a race. He talks about, you know, run the race that's set before you, run the course it's laid out for you. The idea with a race, I was thinking about it the other day, is hopefully you're continually getting closer to the finish line. You know, it seems like so many believers are kind of like running in place, you know, or at best walking. I remember at one point there was a, when I was a kid, they did a road race between Wynn and Lee. I think it was Wynn and Lee, like a 10-mile race, which I participated in for some strange reason. I spent a lot of time walking. I mean, there was no running involved. Maybe it was Eastwood and Lee. I don't remember. Either 5 miles or 10. And I just was barely, you know, going up that Eastwood Hill at a very, very slow pace, because I didn't have the drive. You know, there's other people motoring up that hill. I'm just, you know, plodding along. Or every once in a while, you'll come to somebody who's, you know, pulled over and throwing up. They just can't go any further. They're not going anywhere. They're just sitting there. But the race of the Christian life is one where you're supposed to be running towards a prize, and you're supposed to be continuing on towards it. You've heard me say before, you know, we talk about backsliders. The definition of a backslider is if you can look back at any period in your life when you were more on fire for the Lord, or you were more focused on the things of this life to come than you are right now, you've backslidden. You've drifted away. You know, we're supposed to forget that which is behind and reach forward towards that which is ahead. We're supposed to press toward the mark of the high calling. It requires some exercise. And then he says in verse 9, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. This is worth unqualified acceptance. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. And it says we labor, and the word labor means labor to exhaustion, to the point of exhausting yourself, and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men. You know, and if you exercise yourself to godliness, like he's telling Timothy, you will stand out. That's going to happen, because not everybody's doing that. If you are visibly taking a stand saying, no, I won't do that. I'm sorry, I'm not going to go there. No, I'm not going to watch that. I'm not going to listen to that. I can't do it because it's something the Lord has called me away from. Then you'll stand out, and as such, you'll suffer persecution. You know, we're going to get to the book of 2 Timothy soon, and one of my favorite verses, which is 2 Timothy 3:12, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It goes without saying. If you exercise yourself to God, then it's because just by the fact of you saying, nah, I can't do that. You know, if you go someplace, social setting, and somebody says, hey, have a drink. Come on, let's have a drink. And you say, I'm sorry, I can't do that. You know, the Lord has told me that I'm not supposed to do that, and I'm not going to do it. immediately the response is, what, are you saying that I'm bad because I drink? And you say, no, I didn't say you're bad. You know, that's everybody their own conscience. Go ahead. The Bible doesn't say thou shalt not drink. It says don't be drunk, you know. But it doesn't say thou shalt not drink. But me, the Lord has told me I shouldn't drink, so I'm not going to. So you're saying that I'm a drunkard. Is that what you're saying? You know, and that's really where it goes. So you're saying that it's bad for me to do this thing. So what are you calling me a sinner? What do you think that, you know, and that's just the way it goes. You will suffer some reproach, some persecution because of that. Paul said, we both labor and suffer reproach. That was part of his qualifications for who he was. Because they trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. And certainly, the invitation, he is the Savior. It doesn't mean that all men will be saved, but what he's saying is he is the Savior of all men. If there is a Savior to be found, it's Christ. And it's open to all. Anyone may. However, especially as in it applies to those who believe, who choose Christ. He says, these things command and teach. Now let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Now, you're going to remember, Timothy was young when he was called, but at this point, he's probably in his mid-30s or is, you know, approaching 40 years old. But in their culture, you were a youth until you were about 40, at least as far as the church is concerned. And so what he says is, look, don't let anybody despise your youth. Don't let anybody give you a hard time because you're young. But instead, be an example of the believers in word and conversation, charity, spirit, faith, and purity. And what he's saying is, look, if the way that you're going to keep people from despising your youth is to live in such a way that they have nothing to pin on you, that you are beyond reproach in every area of your life. And he gives some of those areas. He says, in word, in other words, in what you say, make sure that what comes out of your mouth is godly. In conversation, conversation doesn't mean in talking, it actually, in King James English, conversation means your walk or your conduct. Make sure that your word, what comes out of your mouth, is becoming of a Christian, that your walk, the way that you behave. In charity, and that word charity is agape, it means in the love, that the divine love, in other words, the love that doesn't expect anything in return, in the way that you love people, be an example. In spirit, spirit is really, the idea is your attitude. You know, you've been around people who are just miserable, you know, just always miserable. It's like they're just no fun to be around. You're like, you're just a bummer, dude. To be around you is just a bummer. And you're a Christian. You've got the joy of salvation, and you're just a bummer. No, we want to be an example in our spirit. In faith, which is your trust, in the way that you trust the Lord, and in purity, which literally the word means sinlessness. Does that mean that you're going to be without sin? No, but that should be the goal. You know, and a good question to ask yourself when you look at a list like that is this. Let's take this church, this body of believers, for example. If everybody that was in this church did that list of things just like you, how would this church be characterized? What would it be like? Can you be like Paul and say, follow me as I follow the Lord? You know, some of the translations right there, he says, be thou an example of the believers. Yours might say, be an example to the believers. I think it goes either way. And the truth is, we need to be to the outside world an example of what a Christian is like. There should be a difference in us that is different from them. But even to the believers, you know, there's a whole range of Christians out there, some who are extremely lukewarm or very cold. What I want is to be an example to them of how you're supposed to live as a believer. You know, you want to live in such a way that you can say about any of the areas in this life, you know, when I get out of here, the way that I talk, that's the way a Christian should talk. Because a Christian, you know, it just means little Christ, which means your speech should be the same as Christ's speech. How did he speak? You know, how was his conversation? How was his walk? How was his conduct? How did he love other people? Those people that were beating him and spitting on him. You know, how was his attitude? How was his spirit? I mean, we said earlier that everybody wanted to be around him. He was not a bummer to be around. He knew he was going to the cross, and he was not a bummer to be around. his faith, he trusted the Father perfectly. In purity, he was truly sinless. And he said in verse 13, "Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." You know, that is our charge as a church, to give attendance to reading of the Word, to exhortation, which is speaking out of the Word, to exhort each other how we're supposed to be, how to live out what it says, into doctrine. In studying, I came across this. It's the first description of a church service. It was written by Justin Martyr in 170 AD, and it was written in Rome as part of a larger document trying to justify the Christian religion and why Rome shouldn't persecute them or didn't need to destroy them as a group of believers. And this is what he wrote about, as part of it, this is what he wrote about what their services were like, 170 AD. He said, "And we afterwards continually remind each other of these things. And on the day called Sunday, all who live in cities or in the country gather together to one place. In the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read, as long as time permits. Then, when the reader has ceased, the leader verbally instructs and exhorts to the imitation of these good things. Then we all rise together and pray. And as we before said, when our prayer is ended, bread and wine and water are brought. And the leader in like manner offers prayers and thanksgivings according to his ability. And the people assent, saying, Amen. And there is a distribution to each and a participation of that over which thanks have been given. And to those who are absent, a portion is sent by the deacons. And they who are well-to-do and willing give what each thinks fit." That was their church service. They went in, they read from the Word, whether it was the letters of the apostles or the New Testament or whether it was the prophets, the Old Testament, as long as they could. Then somebody got up and exhorted the people to try to live by what was read. Then they prayed and they ate together. Throw in a couple songs, and hey, that's where we're at. And that needs to be the main thing. You know what our characterizing verse is. It's Romans 10:17. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And it's not about signs and wonders. It's not about having particularly wonderful musicians, thank the Lord, because we're mostly hacks. It's not out of a wonderful, attractive building, as you can see by the insulation over your heads, or the sheetrock dust on your shoes. It's all about the Word of God. It's all about a relationship with Jesus Christ. You know, we had two more people come up and get saved this morning after church. And I'm thinking, man, I did a horrible job. I was shocked. They come up, "Yeah, we'd like to talk to you." "Oh, okay, now, later, schedule an appointment." I mean, it wasn't any, "Every eye closed and every head bowed. Now, do you know where you're going to go? The Mack truck is waiting outside the building, and if you're not right, you're going to hell." No, I didn't have to do any of that. I just said, if you don't know the Lord, you got to make a decision one way or the other. Come up and see me afterwards. And they come up and saw me. I'm like, "Really? You sure?" I mean, that's what it's been almost every time. "You sure you want to get saved? Okay, well, let's pray." It's the Word of God that does it. It's nothing special about me or about you or any of that. It's all about the Word. And so let me encourage you with this, as we go. Certainly, if you don't know the Lord, let me give you that same powerful altar call. Get up here and see me afterwards. We'll pray and you can get saved. If you don't know Him, you need to. If you do know the Lord, but you look at that list of how you're supposed to be in your Word, your conversation in love and in the Spirit and faith and purity, and you say, I'm glad all the church isn't like me, because it would be a pretty bad church. The truth is, all you have to do is repent. The book of Revelation, when Jesus wrote the letters to the churches, and he wrote, to the church of Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, verse 2, he says, "I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and not, and hast found them liars." They wouldn't put up with any false doctrine. "And has borne and has patience, and for my name's sake has labored and has not fainted." They've been working hard. Then he says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. And so he gives him this prescription. He says in verse 5, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. You know, and if you're in that place where you've forgotten your first love, then you need to do the three R's. Remember what it was like. If you can look back on a time when you were on fire for the Lord that was greater than you are now, then look back at that and remember where you were. Repent for turning away from it. And then the third R, redo the first works. You know, do what you did back when you were on fire for the Lord, and the feelings will return. So let's pray, and then we can hang out, fellowship, get out of here, whatever you have to do. And if you need prayer, don't leave without getting prayer from somebody, because that's what we're here for. Let's pray. Lord, you're a good God, merciful, awesome, and that you gave us your Son, and then you gave us your Word. And I pray, Lord, that we would be about your business, but more importantly, we would be about exercising our relationship with you. Lord, and I pray that everybody who comes into contact with us would walk away saying, you know what, I don't know what it was about those guys, but they smelled like Jesus. Lord, that's what we want. We want a reek of you. And we pray, Lord, that if there's anything in our lives that is not right, that you're telling us is not right, you will give us the strength to turn from it. And Lord, I pray you would continue to work here in sin among us, Lord, and that you would do great things in this town. We ask it in your name. Amen.